But ready to take a nap? It's always a challenge on a nice warm Sunday afternoon, okay? 2 weeks ago at the General Conference of Elders, Mr. Antion gave a sermon entitled The Delivery, in which he described 8 ways in which the gifts of the Holy Spirit are delivered to us. It was a powerful message that I found worthy of expanding to get its full meaning and impact. Today we're going to look at the third and final part of a 3-part series that I have entitled Taking Delivery. So we had the sermon entitled The Delivery. This afternoon we're going to talk about, or look at the other side of that, taking delivery of these vital gifts. Since many of you were not part of the first two, allow me to do a little recap. No delivery is complete without the other side of the transaction, namely taking delivery. Stated another way, the delivery of 8 vital packages, gifts of the Holy Spirit, can only be completed if someone accepts it, takes delivery of the packages, if you will. Taking delivery of these vital and multifaceted gift requires our active engagement, our involvement. It's not just something that happens without our involvement. And just like physical packages that get delivered to us, usually by UPS, Brown has got something for you, we must take delivery of God's Holy Spirit in order for them to have meaning and use. To take delivery, we must accept the gift. We must open it, appreciate it, and use it, or God's most powerful gift will remain unopened on our doorstep, or collect dust in a corner like some unwanted gift that some well-meaning person gave to us. So, like I said, I'd like to do a little bit of a recap because some of you did not hear the preceding parts. But I think it's important as we look at the day of Pentecost and this concept of acceptance of a gift that involves our active engagement. If you'll join me at Acts chapter 2, you will notice that at the conclusion of Peter's powerful Pentecost sermon that changed who he was and arguably was the most effective message ever given in a New Testament church, if we are to measure it by the changed lives and the number of baptisms that occurred on that day. But the net effect of the delivery of the gift of the Holy Spirit on that day is found in chapter 2, verse 38. And this is what they said. And when they heard this, when they had heard the message, when they had seen the powerful demonstration of God's power at work by the miracle of speaking on that day in which they heard the message in their own tongue, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There was an acceptance. There was a realization that something needed to change. And Peter famously said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There was a level of commitment that was required to take delivery of God's gift that was extended to them on that day. You know, when Brown comes to your house in his little panel truck and delivers a package to you, you have to sign. There is a commitment and acceptance of the package that occurs. Let's take a look at opening it up. You know, if you just accept the package and you don't do anything with it, it is of no use. You have to open it up. John chapter 16, and again, this is just a recap. John chapter 16, in verse 13, with respect to the Holy Spirit, it says this: "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you in all truth." The Holy Spirit opens things up and leads us to the truth of the matter. Whether it is opening and unpackaging our hearts, whether it is opening the Bible and gaining a better understanding of God's Word, it requires the Spirit for us to understand. You know, I have had the experience, as I'm sure you have as well, in speaking to and explaining to individuals the truth of God from the Bible in very dogmatic and direct terms, only to find out after spending and being engaged with these individuals that they did not somehow hear anything that I said. Understanding the truth is a gift that we have to open with the power and the involvement of the Holy Spirit, or it does not change who we are. It has no impact. Just like that package that you get from Amazon delivered to your door, you might sign for it. If you don't open it up, you will not get any use from it. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And if we open things up and we look at the truth and we understand it, if we don't gain an appreciation of it, it will also be of no value to us. Notice what we read here in connection with the Spirit in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Once we become engaged and exercise and work with the gifts of the Holy Spirit so that it changes our lives, we become, as it says here, sons of God. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." But more than that, Paul says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him." Being a member of God's family, I can think of no greater gift. And people get all excited about their genealogy, and it might, especially if, you know, you have a famous last name and you trace it back and you find out that it somehow connects with a famous person, you know, you feel like you've got an identity, and maybe you have some royal blood. Well, isn't this more important than to be a descendant of, you pick it, some European monarch that has long since passed away with the wayside, to be heirs of God? It's something that we need to appreciate if we are to gain value from the gifts that God has given it. And then finally, we go over to Romans chapter 12. Here Paul writes, continuing in the same letter, he writes it in as many words. Verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." I mean, I think it's pretty evident that you don't want me up here singing what Art Blakey did. I mean, he has a gift. I'll let you judge whether or not I have any, okay? But at least I think it is fair to say that the gifts differ. "We being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." That is the operative word here in this particular passage. Without us using them, they are of no effect. Let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith or ministry, let us use it in ministering, he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Use, application, engagement. What you don't use, you lose. That is a phenomenon that applies in almost every instance in life. If you don't use your muscles, you lose them. If you don't use your skills, you lose them. You become, as it is said, rusty. God has given us many gifts. He wants us to use them. So today we will look at taking delivery part three. We will open up, appreciate, and explore how we can use the last four of the eight vital features of the gift of the Holy Spirit as enumerated in the sermon by Mr. Antion. As we accept, open, and appreciate and use them, they will empower and change our lives and those with whom we come into contact with. The power of the Holy Spirit will change you and will have a positive impact on those with whom you come into contact with. So point number five is that God's Spirit dwells with the obedient. Now this is a radical concept in our liberal world. Obey, you gotta be kidding me. I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, with whom I want to do it, whatever I want to do. And, you know, there's a vein or a train of thought, even in religious circles, that has the crazy, irrational concept that obedience somehow limits the grace of God that Mr. Blakey so eloquently articulated in the music that he sang and played for us. You know, how does obeying God infringe or impinge on his ability and desire to give us grace? It doesn't make any sense, other than that we have the lustful desire to live the way we want to live and then have what God wants to give us. Paul called it continuing in sin so that grace may abound. That's not the message of Scripture. And as we read this morning in the offertory, God is not mocked. What a man sows, he will also reap. We shouldn't allow ourselves to be deceived. So let's go to Acts chapter 5. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures this afternoon and a number of lengthy passages because it is the Word of God that carries the message. It is the Word of God that gives us life. Jesus Christ said that His words are truth and they are life. In Acts chapter 5, verse 32, here we have Peter and the apostles in front of the council, and in verse 29 he said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." You know, they were trying to control and to intimidate. You know, we've had the recent scandals in our country with the IRS, in which it is now become widely known that the IRS invoked its powers to try to intimidate certain groups. This is not a new phenomenon. This is not a new phenomenon. We are approaching normality. What we have enjoyed in this country for the last 200 years is not normal. So, government asking people for the content of their prayers, we find that outrageous in this country. No, I mean, it's not that different from what they were trying to do here in verse 28. They said, "Did we not strictly command you to teach, not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intent to bring this man's blood on us." I mean, you're going to make people think that we're guilty. I mean, they knew they were guilty. I mean, these were the same people that conspired and killed Christ. But they wanted to intimidate and to control. I mean, this is normal in a governmental system that has absolutely no fear of God. Verse 30, and, you know, here's where why I think that we need to fully immerse ourselves and engage in using the Spirit, because we need to have this kind of unfettered boldness. Peter didn't have any constitutional rights. That didn't prevent him from saying the following. He said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." You know, you talk about trouble, you know. They just told him not to do this, and he just went ahead. "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Verse 32, "We are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit's power was a powerful witness on the day of Pentecost and in the subsequent days and weeks that followed, showing that God approved. I mean, God put his stamp of approval on what they were doing. But note this little caveat as we accept these gifts and as we open them up. There's a caveat here. Whom God has given to those who obey Him. If we think we can behave in a manner inconsistent with what God teaches in the Bible without consequence, we are kidding ourselves big time. God gives, and here we have the precise language, the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. Not those that pay lip service to his way and then behave otherwise. That if one has a measure of the Holy Spirit and then behaves in a manner unbecoming of someone that is a part of the family of God, it will quench the power of the Spirit and further weaken the individual to make it even more difficult to live God's way. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Let's open up this particular gift with the popular Christian refrain of following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And notice what would be the appropriate behavior if, in fact, we follow Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. You know, this is the demotion of all demotions. Jesus Christ was willing to become a man with all the frailties associated with that, and walk the walk to show how it's done. Show, don't just tell. Show me. Don't tell me. Don't just tell me. You need both. There needs to be instruction. But showing the way is always more effective. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And here's this word again, and became obedient. And not just any form of obedience, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. One thing that has become very apparent to me over the past several years is what I call counterintuitive, meaning that the end of a matter turns out to be something different from what we might at first think. You know, getting nailed to a tree can hardly be considered in human terms to be a successful end of a matter. Except that, in verse 9 we read, therefore, because he did this, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why? Because he made himself of no reputation. Because he accepted, opened up, and used the gift of the Holy Spirit in an obedient manner. And the conclusion was crucifixion. And because of that, gave him a name that is above all names and a position with the Father that no one else will attain to. But like I said, it is counterintuitive. And that, of course, that might be an extreme example on the end of the spectrum, but the principle remains true. As I mentioned in the offertory, if you want to change what you are getting, you must first change what you're giving. It's counterintuitive, but it works. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Oh, people talk about what the Lord told them. You know, the Lord spoke to me this morning, and the Lord did this, and the Lord did that, and the Lord did this, and the Lord did that. Jesus Christ said, not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? I mean, these are not small potatoes. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. I mean, this sounds, isn't this a little bit hard? I mean, he could have at least given them a little bit of slack and said, well, I know you were sincere and you were trying. And these are hard words. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And now I know we can piously say, I mean, those are them there Christians that, you know, they're all about grace and they don't keep the law and they do all these kinds of things. Not so fast. You know, what about me? What about you? What kind of lawlessness do you still practice that is inconsistent with the way that we have been taught from the Bible? Ezekiel chapter 36. And go back into the Old Testament here. Again, the connection of God's Holy Spirit and obedience is very strong in the Old and in the New Testament. Ezekiel chapter 36 in verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. And what's the outcome? Continue in sin so that grace may abound? No. Notice what it says here. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. When these people in a millennial setting that is described here receive God's Holy Spirit, God will cause them to open them up, appreciate them, and as it is stated here, use what has been given to them. Notice the distinction that is made that not only will they keep them, but they will do them. God's way is, it's good. It works. It leads to real success. You know, we normally equate success with money or fame. You don't need money or fame to be successful in life. You need God's Spirit. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon. Of course, King Solomon, it might be said, was the first to invoke the scientific method, from everything to building programs to women. And here's the conclusion of the matter at the end. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 led us here to conclusion of the whole matter. And he talked about all the things he did. And he was able to sum it up in two sentences. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Here's where it's at, brethren. This is it. Not what we see in our culture. Our world is crazy. And they think we are crazy. But that's okay. I mean, it's irrational. The things that you see going on played out at a very rapid pace. Put aside the Bible even for a minute. Just look at it and analyze it from a logical, rational standpoint, and you will come to that conclusion. Decisions are being made expecting an entirely different outcome from what is inevitable. You cannot spend yourself out of debt. It doesn't work that way. God's commandments would have us understand and know that. Verse 14. For God will bring every work into judgment. What we sow, we will most certainly reap. It's only a matter of time. Including every secret thing. Whether it is good or whether it is evil. Point number 6. God's Spirit provides soundness of mind. And believe me, we need that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, I mean, we've been there before, but you know, this was written to Timothy at a time that he was obviously not having his finest hour. Verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us the spirit of fear. You know, whenever you find yourself tempted to make a decision on the premise of fear, you do something that you really are a bit uncomfortable with, but you do it because you're afraid of what someone might do or say. It's time to stop. It's time to allow the Spirit of God to work and to think. Now, wait a minute. I'm afraid. Why am I afraid to do the right thing? You know, whenever I've done that, the outcome has not been good. In the end, nature had its course. The outcome hasn't been good. We just read the words, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. So if we have a spirit of fear in our hearts, then it's coming from another source. Because God didn't give it to us. It's either self-imposed or worse, inspired by Satan. I mean, you've heard the saying that, you know, our economy is based on fear and greed. And that is true to an extent. It's largely true. When the stock market is going up, everybody wants to buy. When the stock market goes down, everybody's afraid. What you really want to be doing is the exact opposite of what everybody else is doing. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Faith is not irrational. I can think of no more rational explanation of the purpose of life than the plan of salvation as revealed in the scriptures that involves holy days spanning from the Passover to the last day, the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It is rational, it's reasoned, it is planned, it is sound. And it's inspired by this Spirit, the Spirit of God. Philippians chapter 2, again, just we will jump back and forth to Philippians. We'll come back here later, but I just want to highlight one aspect in verse 5. Let, allow, embrace, open up, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It was a sound mind that did the right thing, that was unafraid to do the right thing, even though it meant dying a horrific death. We're headed in that direction. It's coming. The world is being prepared, and we need to have a very sound mind. Psalms chapter 119, verse 80 says this, "Let my heart be sound in your statutes, that I be not ashamed." Jesus Christ said that, you know, if we are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us, and so he should be. But if we have a heart to be sound in God's statutes, we will not be ashamed. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 7. He lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. Proverbs chapter 8 verse 14. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom I am understanding. I have strength. And when you start thinking about it, all of these gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit have to do with courageous, positive aspects of life. Strength, courage, soundness of mind, clear, reasoned discussion. Instead of irrational, negative, toxic thinking that is so common and prevalent in our world. Luke chapter 8. Verse 35. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Notice what happened here, and I read the conclusion to get our attention, but, you know, we had here an individual, if we look at verse 30, it's the story of the demon-possessed man that was healed. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" Speaking to the demon. And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. You know, this is the Spirit of God at work. The Spirit of God and demons can't coincide. They are at war with each other. And when the name of Jesus Christ is invoked, they have to yield. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountains, and they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. And when those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And then we come to the verse where we see what happened to the individual. When God's Spirit entered into this person's mind and the demons departed, he was then in his right mind. Point number 7. God's Spirit generates power by which to grow, resist sin, overcome sin, and bear fruit. Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. It's a minor prophet just before the New Testament. Micah chapter 3, he writes in verse 8, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord." This is an Old Testament prophet that had the Spirit of God, and he recognized and acknowledged, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." We have a task as a church to tell Jacob his transgression and Israel his sin. The question is just, are we up to the task as individuals or as an organization to stand tall and say, this is wrong. This is the right way. It's not a popular message. But what is most convicting, you know, if you go back to John chapter 16, where it talks about, and we read that God's Holy Spirit leads us to all truth. Why don't we turn there for a minute? Because there's an interesting, let's go to John chapter 16. Just hold your place. We'll go back to Zechariah in a minute. But John chapter 16 in verse 8, in the verses preceding the statement that the Spirit of God will lead us into all truth, it says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And of sin because they do not believe me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." I would suggest to you that the manner in which the Holy Spirit convicts the world of their sin largely occurs because of individuals that live by the power of the Holy Spirit in a manner that, you know, convicts other individuals. You know, your example should convict other individuals. And it will have one of two reactions. Wow, you know, that's interesting. He or she is a great person. Or they will despise you. It really doesn't matter. It really shouldn't matter to us which reaction it is. What should matter is whether or not we're allowing the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth, so that we live a lifestyle that convicts others of their sin. Back to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. In verse 6, here we have the famous passage. So he answered and said to me, thus says the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You know, one of the things I think that is a demonstration of this is the ranking that the Church of God website has been able to achieve of late. And if you go to Alexa.com that ranks traffic for websites, and you go to Christian denominations, you will find the United Church of God website ranking somewhere in the 12 to 17 range. I mean, it floats up and down. What is remarkable is if you look at the top 10, and what you'll find is they're primarily Catholic organizations. The Jehovah's Witnesses are in there, the Mormons. All organizations that have multi-hundreds of millions of dollars of budgets, or in the case of the Catholic Church, billions of dollars, and the Mormon Church is in multiple billions of dollars. So I think we should take note of that, because somehow, with a measly $4 million a year media budget, and a much smaller component of that being dedicated to internet media, we have managed to get to that juncture. It's a great platform from which to speak. But we must remember that it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Let's go back to Nehemiah, and maybe we can get a hint. I mean, there's always, I believe in miracles, but I also believe that things occur and happen because somebody's doing something. You know, you don't pray for a miracle and then sit around and wait for it to happen. I think it was Mr. Armstrong that said, and I think correctly so, that we should pray like everything depended on God, and then get up from our knees and work like everything depended on us. Nehemiah chapter 4 is connected to the passage that we read over in Zechariah. And it has to do with defending the wall against the enemies at that time. And I'm just going to pull out an excerpt here to focus in on a particular aspect. In verse 4, hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out before them, you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So that was the prayer. Verse 6. So they built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, because, or for, the people had a mind to work. They were engaged. They worked at it. They did something. And I would suggest that while it is certainly miraculous that our website has risen to that extent, I would suggest to you, and I know, that we have a young team of media experts that have a mind to work. God's Spirit generates that kind of tenacity, desire, and diligence to do things. and it produces growth in practical ways. You know, we should look at this world, and I am both pessimistic and optimistic about the present condition. And the irony is that the reason for my pessimism and my optimism stem from the same thing. The world's gone crazy. Of course, they think I'm crazy, and that's okay. I'm good with that. That's my reason for optimism. As a businessman, the fact that we have companies that no longer train people, that do not invest in the future, because they want a quick return, is a bonanza. When you do the opposite, that's the optimism. Now, the pessimism comes from the very same craziness, because I know that in not doing those things, it will create a toxic environment that will eventually destroy our economic system and our free world the way we know it. So we should be excited. We should, as Jesus Christ said, and as we see all these things happening, we should lift up our eyes. Because if we allow the Holy Spirit to empower us to grow and to resist sin and to overcome it and to bear fruit, it will generate opportunity. It will produce growth. It will help us to overcome. James chapter 4. You know, this is, you know, we tend to, I think, with spiritual things, we tend to think they are somehow ethereal. You know, they are unquantifiable. They are somehow out there and untouchable, and yet the Bible is a very practical book. And, you know, if we want to overcome and resist sin, there are things that we can and should be doing. James chapter 4 in verse 7. Therefore submit to God. Kind of sounds like what we read about earlier, you know, submission and obedience are about equally unpopular. I read a book about marriage and family a number of years ago, and this lady was writing about it, and she said this. She said, if you want fireworks when it is not the 4th of July, talk about submission to a group of women. And so that we get equal opportunity here, you know, talk to men about honoring their wives and submitting to Jesus Christ. You may not get quite as animated a response, but the issue is equally serious. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist him. Stand up to him. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. It engages the head and the heart. It requires our active engagement if we are to resist sin. Now let's go over to Revelation chapter 3. Remember, the seventh point here was that the Holy Spirit generates power by which to grow, resist sin, overcome, and to bear fruit. Revelation chapter 3, we have the message to the churches. And I'd just like to take a snapshot here for a moment and look at the reward for the Philadelphia and the Laodicean church. You notice here in verse 8 of chapter 3, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. And then you drop down. To verse 11, behold, I come quickly, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. That is a worthy reward. And then we come to the infamous Church of Laodicea. And let's just be blunt. We live in a culture that is Laodicean. Everything is mediocre. There is no black or white. I mean, everything is relative. It's the culture in which we live. And, you know it's bad when Time Magazine has on the front cover, as its article, the millennials, and they use what I like to frame the unholy trinity. It was me, me, and me. Why millennials are lazy. There was another descriptor, and entitled. It's terrible. But it is symptomatic. It is a consequence of, and as my son likes to tell me, well, Dad, look who raised them. It's not my fault. By the way, he's not lazy. But when you think about it, we look back and bemoan the next generation. And it is an indictment on us, is it not? Because we raised them. We are responsible for the situation. And I say we, and you can look, for those of you that are an older generation, the way I am is your fault too. So you have to be careful what you say. The point is simply that what is prophesied to occur here at the very end is coming to pass in our society and also in the church. Notice what Jesus Christ says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. We've got enough. The millennials live with their parents. No real motivation of moving out. Why should they? Dad owns this and dad owns that. And, I can go deliver pizza or, take some part-time job and have just enough to get by. I have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's an indictment. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined from in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And we should take comfort in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. It goes against everything we see today. A zealot is considered radical. You have a strong opinion? You're radical. You pledge allegiance to the flag? It's a radical concept now in our culture. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. God knocks. The Holy Spirit keeps knocking. Even if you have a smidgen of it, even if it's just a small amount, it will keep convicting you. The question is, knock, knock, knock. Do we answer? Do we respond? But notice verse 21, or verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The Laodicean that overcomes, that answers the knock on the door, that turns white hot for Jesus Christ will not be a pillar. The reward is not to be a pillar in the temple of God. The reward here, according to Jesus Christ, is that I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So, you know, I know this has been done in the Church of God, you know. Are you Laodicean? Are you a Philadelphian? Well, does it really matter? I can tell you what does matter. Whether or not you are a Philadelphian or whether you are a Laodicean, if we want to use those labels, what matters is whether or not we allow the gift of the Holy Spirit that generates the power to enable us to overcome. That's what matters. Point number 8. And this is a tough one. It is one that we don't have a very good record at. It is one that would indicate that we have quenched the Spirit. Point number 8 is God's Spirit seeks to unify. Oh, the pundits out there in the blog world will say it's the disunited Church of God. They have a point. We have not done a very good job in this department. And the reason is simply that we have not used the Holy Spirit. Because if we had, it would unify. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works in all these, distributing to each one individually as he wills. You know, whether or not you sing or whether you prophesy, also known as speaking, whether or not you serve as an usher, or in some other capacity, or help the sick, or visit the sick, or give, or support financially. It doesn't matter. It says here, distributing to each one individually as God wills. What matters is that we accept the gift, open it up, appreciate the fact that I don't sing. I was just checking to see if you're still awake. Mark Graham is very appreciative of that fact. And then use what we've got. It will all, because it stems from one Spirit, will have a unifying effect. It is when we get all concerned about who does what, instead of focusing on what needs done, that it becomes disunifying. We have work to do. And that's a good thing. You know, organizational dynamics work the same everywhere. I mean, Andy is our HR manager, so, I mean, he's going to have to close his ears or unplug them. And when in our business organization people start to fuss and things, you know, get a little bit of contention going, I'll listen very carefully about all the things and the concerns. But back in my mind, there's something else going on. There's not enough work. We need more work. You know what happens when everybody's working? We're effective. We're a team. We're unified. We're moving forward. We've got a goal. We have an objective. We've got customers yelling at us. They need something. It's when there's not enough work to do that we become concerned about, position and who's doing what and start vying for it. You see, the church has gotten smaller. There's a lot more work. And that's, I suppose, a positive thing because more people get engaged. And so we should. Because God has distributed to each one individually a gift to do something. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Using the gifts of the Holy Spirit will lead to unity, because as it says here, there is one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But we can't leave the package on the porch. We have to open it up, appreciate it, and use it for the benefit of others, not for self-benefit by vying for position. Two and a half years ago, I wrote a little mantra on top of our little organizational chart. Nothing could be more important than serving the brethren. Nothing could be less important than who does what. And by that I don't mean that, I mean clearly, gifts of the Holy Spirit would dictate that Art sings and not John. Okay? what I mean by saying nothing could be more important than serving the brethren, and nothing could be less important than who does what, it simply means that her focus is on service, not who and which personality is doing it. Verse 11, he himself has given some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, so that they could be preeminent. Doesn't say that, does it? For the equipping of the saints, put this in modern organizational terminology, for developing the church for works of service, teaching and engaging people to be able to do things with the talent that they've been given. And it doesn't matter what it is, everybody can do something. For the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Notice, if we develop people, it will serve to unify. It will serve to unify. You know, how old am I? 51 or 2, I can't do math right now. Old. Enough not to do math. In the Levitical system, the Levitical priesthood, they went to work at age 30 and they retired at 50. And took on, that didn't mean they didn't do anything, they took on a mentoring role. We have tomorrow an event at work that I'm looking forward to. I'm not sure how this will all come off, but we're going to have 31 kids in our facility. And Annie's put together a program. You know, they wanted to do a field trip. So we went to all of our people and said, let's turn this into a let's teach a kid day. So for 2 hours, in subgroups of four, we're going to show and tell them how things are made to make a world a better place. You see, that's equipping people. And it leads to unity, as we see here in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie and wait to deceive the brethren. These are just, they're tough words, brethren. I don't know how else to explain it. And I'll be candid with you. In the Church of God, how many church splits do you know that were caused by members? And that's just a fact. I didn't mean to be critical, but it's just a fact. That can be changed. That can be, and I think the late Mr. Luger did a great job of showing the way. The question is whether or not we can continue and grow and improve in actually doing and being who we profess we are. It's not really that complicated. It's hard because it is a way that is against, you know, our fleshly desires. Philippians chapter 2 once again, and then we'll conclude in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You see, if there's any, you know, if there's any consolation, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any of these things, then we must fulfill the joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Stated another way, if we don't have these things, then it's all for naught. There's no consolation in Christ. There is no comfort of love. And there's no fellowship of the Spirit. And then he gives us the recipe. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. We live in a culture where everything is done through selfish ambition or conceit. I mean, people look at it and say, if you do a good thing, they look at you and say, what is your motive? You know, what is he getting at? What is the ulterior motive? What do you want? But if we want to be of one mind, of one spirit, then here's the recipe. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. If we allow those words to speak to us, it is radical, radically different from the culture in which we live. And therein, as I said before, lies both my reason for optimism and my reason for pessimism. If we actually do and become what we profess to be, we will be shining stars just like Daniel was in the Old Testament. We will stand out, and so we should. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Kind of stop where we began 3 messages ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now it doesn't get much plainer than that. So let's listen to what Paul has to tell us here. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to those dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. I mean, it's just a pragmatic, direct, candid explanation that that Paul says he doesn't want us to be ignorant of. So let's listen in here. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Not for self-aggrandization. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. We have a lot of wise people in this room because they have walked the walk, they have done their 70. And if there's something I can advise the younger generation, avail yourself to that Spirit of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. to another, faith by the same Spirit, to another, the gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another, the working of miracles. You know, there can be the physical miracle workers. You know, you have somebody that's just really good. It's kind of like my computer. My computer doesn't work. And then I have two miracle workers now in my plant. One's name is Daniel, the other one's name is Lauren. And when they show up, miracles happen, the computer begins to work. You ever notice that? IT shows up and the computer begins to work. You know, you have people that have a talent in a particular area that is just miraculous. You know, they walk up and they can identify very quickly what the issue is. Those are gifts. You're gifted. Now I had this week we had a piece of artwork done, and it was a hand drawing done by an Amish man that has never had any artistic training. He drew this sketch for us for something we were getting ready to publish. And the longer you look at it, the more detail you see. That's a gift. It's a miracle. I mean, it's just raw talent. To another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, different kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works in all these, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And then you have this famous dialogue, if the foot should say, because I am not a head, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? You know, this is a classic case of foot and mouth disease, you know. You put your foot in your mouth and, you know, things don't work so well. You know, you have all these examples here on how every member... Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps and administrations, variety of tongues. And then verse 29, the verse that we read, they are given to be used for the benefit of all. Let's conclude in chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. I am nothing if I have not love. We conclude in verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. We celebrated today the giving of God's greatest gift, the power, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's sign on the dotted line and accept it. Open it up, appreciate it, and use it.